We turn again this evening to Paul's letter to Titus. We read from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, although we will concentrate exclusively, almost, on the 9th verse. Paul is writing to Titus in these verses about qualifications for elders. He is writing about elders, but he is thinking about the church and beyond the church, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing about elders. He's thinking about the church and beyond the church, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, that is a bishop, which simply means one who oversees in the church of God, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, that is, in healthy doctrine, doctrine that promotes healthy life, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul writes in verse 9 of the first chapter of his letter to Titus regarding the kind of men whom God would have oversee the life of his church. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in healthy doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We saw last Sunday evening that God has two great purposes. He has a proximate purpose and he has an ultimate purpose. His proximate purpose is the saving and the sanctifying of a people for his Son Jesus Christ. But that is only his proximate purpose. His ultimate purpose does not terminate on you or on me, but on his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so God's ultimate purpose is not the saving and the sanctifying of his people, but the glory of his Son. Paul puts it very memorably in Romans 8, verse 29, when he tells us that we have been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's ultimate purpose is the cosmic glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when you read a passage like this, that on the surface seems to be all about the qualifications for elders, and of course that's what Paul is writing about, you need to understand that there is something profounder, deeper, grander behind what the apostle writes here. He writes this because he wants the church of Christ to be beautified, to be a people worthy of the King who has graced them with his love, in order that he might have the preeminence. Paul is writing about elders. He's thinking about the church, but beyond the church, it is the preeminence of Jesus Christ that is uppermost in his mind and heart. Now, we've been seeing in these previous Sunday evenings that Paul wants Titus to understand that when men are to be set apart and chosen to oversee the people of God, that they must be men of a particular character. Because what a man or a woman is vastly more important than what a man or a woman does. Now that is actually a false dichotomy, as we'll see in a moment. But take the principle for what it is. What you are is vastly more important than what you do, because if what you do before God is not infused and energized and quickened by what you are before God, what you do will be empty. It will be clinical. It will be metallic. It will be Pharisaic at its best. Because man looks on the outward appearance of things, God looks on the heart. Now, it's a false dichotomy in this sense, because faith without works is dead. If we are men and women, boys and girls, who inwardly have savingly cast themselves wholly and alone upon Jesus Christ, that inward decision will manifest itself in a lifestyle of works that are pleasing to God, for we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. But up till now, Paul has concentrated on character, what a man is to his wife, to his children, to the people he mixes with in his daily life and society. And it's only now, in the ninth verse, that Paul comes to the principal ministry of elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. The ministry that is Christ's under-shepherds, they have been set apart preeminently to fulfill in the life of his church. Now, I need to say this one thing before we look carefully at these words. And here's the one thing I really need to say. God is able to beautify his church sovereignly and directly without using any means whatsoever. He does not need the Bible. Oh, you think, well, goodness me. That's a strong statement to make. I'll back it up in a minute from the Bible. He doesn't need the Bible. He doesn't need elders. God needs nothing beyond himself to accomplish his holy will. He doesn't need any man or woman to help him beautify and build his church. But in his sovereign good pleasure, he has chosen to use means, and the principal means that God has chosen is his word ministered by mere men. And let me make this corollary absolutely clear as well. It is not God's word by itself that does anything. No matter how accurately and evangelically and reformed that word is proclaimed, the word of God cannot, notice the word I'm using, cannot do anything by itself. John Calvin memorably likens the Bible to spectacles. It's a wonderful image he has in Book One of the Institutes. It's a magnificent passage. It's almost lyrical the way Calvin explains this. And we need spectacles. But if you are dead and therefore blind, you don't need spectacles. You need a new heart. You need God to revive you from your death. You need the Spirit of God to come and give you new life. It's not the Bible preeminently we need. We need the Scriptures, as we'll see in a moment. We need God in His sovereign mercy to invade our lives by the power of His Spirit, that we might then be able to see what God has inscripturated for us concerning Himself and His Son and His salvation. Paul puts it, you know these words well. 1 Corinthians 2, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. Give an unbeliever the Bible, and they'll just say to you, well, that's interesting, or that's boring, or that's dull. Now, you need to give them the word, because God has ordained to use means. But you need to give them more than the word. So what do? You pray, Lord, open his eyes. What was William Tyndale's last words? Open the King of England's eyes. It wasn't enough for him to have the Bible in his own tongue. He needed God to open his eyes. And even Christian believers, every time we come to the Scriptures, what is our prayer? The prayer of the psalmist, Lord, open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. Merely having accurate understanding of the Bible and doctrinally acute understanding is not enough. The Bible is not enough. We need the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Woven into what Paul is saying here is that conviction, as he explicates it in 1 Corinthians 2. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word, absolutely. But without you, Lord, we can do nothing. You see the point? You've heard me quote John Owen before in this. Without the Holy Spirit, wrote John Owen, we may as well burn our Bibles. Do you think that's going a tad too far? Well, you can argue with John Owen if you like. Argue with me later. Without the Holy Spirit, we would as well burn our Bibles. Because the Christian faith is unembarrassed supernaturalism. So, with that briefish introduction, let's look equally briefly at this ninth verse. First of all, Paul highlights the elder's personal relationship to God's trustworthy word. The elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Men set apart as overseers, under shepherds in the Church of Christ, must have an undeviating commitment to God's trustworthy word. His commitment to God's word must be sure, unambiguous, and certain. It must be an unwavering commitment. He himself not only must believe it, but must have his life shaped and styled by it. Because holding firm is not merely a matter of intellectual persuasion, although it is that. It's more than that. If you were drowning, you need not only to be mentally persuaded that the life belt is buoyant, you need to grasp it as if your very life depended on it. Because it does. Because it does. Paul tells Timothy that from infancy he has been blessed of God because he has been taught the Holy Scriptures, which, he says, make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In the Holy Scriptures, God has made known to us the way of salvation. And the men who are set apart to oversee the life and the health and the beautifying of the Church of Jesus Christ need to be men who have an unwavering certitude concerning the trustworthiness of God's word. They need to be men not only mentally committed to it, but evangelically and socially embraced, shaped and styled by it. And secondly, notice the three things Paul tells us about this trustworthy word. First of all, it is trustworthy. It's not a cunningly devised fable, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1. It's not something that men have concocted. It is trustworthy. It has, to quote Calvin again, sprung from heaven. Why ought we, says Calvin, to give the Holy Scripture the same reverence that we give to God? Because it has sprung from heaven from God. It is his word. It's trustworthy. Secondly, it has a defined, unalterable shape. Do you see that in the text? He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. As taught. He is simply to teach what he himself has been taught. There is a defined once-for-allness to the Word of God. I suppose most memorably in terms of language, Paul highlights this in Romans 6, verse 17. He says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin," now notice this, "have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Now that's a very prosaic, unimaginative translation of the Greek. You've become obedient from the heart, from the mold of teaching into which you were poured. Paul likens the doctrine of the gospel to a mold, and God's people have been poured into that mold. That's why we are to live bibline lives. That's why, though we are all so different, and long live the differences, the idiosyncratic differences, but there is nonetheless surely a familial stamp to our lives. People know which family we belong to. Not so much by the way we look, though that comes into it actually, but by the way we behave and by the way we think. You Christians all think alike. Have you all been brainwashed? You say, no, we've all been poured into the same mold. We've taken on the character of the mold. The doctrine of the gospel, the sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, the trustworthy word, has a defined, unalterable shape. Remember the words in Jude. the truth that has been once for all delivered to the saints. It doesn't change with the passing of the time, with the changing of the cultures. Do you know why it doesn't? Simple reason. Because God doesn't. He neither changes for the better nor changes for the worse. And the gospel, which is the product of his grace, doesn't change for the better or change for the worse. And thirdly, it's called healthy. Now, most translations have sound doctrine, and that's kind of okay, but the word really is healthy. The trustworthy word, the doctrine of the gospel, is truth that nourishes the soul, that plants our lives securely in the Lord and his grace. Doctrine, that is the truth of God revealed in his word, is healthy. If you're sluggish as a Christian, if you're struggling in any wise, become Bible-saturated men and women. Plunge your life afresh into the Word of God. Let its truth wash over your mind, which is besieged and assailed and assaulted in all sides by the evanescent, soon-passing notions and flashing ideas and images of this world. Now, Paul uses this word, healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, because there is, as he will later go on to tell us, unsound and unhealthy doctrine. Now, no one in their right mind would feed diseased meat to people, but tragically, Sunday by Sunday, week by week, many, many people are being fed diseased doctrine. And because they are not themselves people whose minds have been saturated with God's truth, they just allow that diseased doctrine to infect and affect their lives. And so Paul says, elders must be men deeply grounded in the Word of God and in its doctrine, in its coherent wholeness and unity. There is a mold of truth into which we are poured by the grace of God at the new birth. And we begin to take on different ways of thinking, different ways of behaving, different ways of speaking, different ways of looking. Now, Paul says this is vital for two reasons. Why must overseers, elders hold firm to the trustworthy word? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. The first calling of anyone set apart to be a presbyter in the Church of God is that they be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and if they can't, they should never even have been considered in the first place. You may always be a nice man, a pastorally inclined man, a very gifted, intellectually able man. That may well be true. But elders are to give instruction in sound doctrine. That's why all elders, 1 Timothy 3, are to be able to teach, apt to teach. That's their primary responsibility. God's people are fed and led and guided by God through his word. That's his principal means of grace, blessed by his Spirit. Now, where do these men learn to be able to teach? Well, it's a Spirit-given gift, is it not? Absolutely it is. But where is that Spirit-given gift honed and discovered? First of all, as they themselves sit under the trustworthy word and are themselves shaped and impacted by it. Secondly, as they teach it in their homes, the home is a wonderful laboratory for discovering your gifts and your lack of them. It's a wonderful laboratory to discover just how able or unable you are to articulate the truth of God. And thirdly, they need to be given opportunity in the life of the church. And we've not been as good at doing that. I've not been as good at doing that as we should have been, or as I should have been. They must give instruction in sound doctrine that the sheep of Christ might be guarded and nourished and protected and armoured against the wiles of the devil that come in a multitude of stratagems. All elders are to be able to teach, but some, 1 Timothy 5, some are set apart to make this their life's work. Especially those, 1 Timothy 5:17, whose work, kopiao, who give themselves wholly and exclusively and completely to this ministry. That's why I hate, really hate this R-E-T-E stuff, teaching elder, ruling elder. I just really think that's bonkers. All elders teach. All elders rule. Some, it's their life's work. And the church needs men whose life's work will be given to the instruction and sound doctrine. But secondly, elders are responsible for rebuking those, notice, in the church. You're not talking about the secular humanists of the day, the Richard Dawkins of the ancient world. He's talking about people in the church who contradict God's trustworthy and health-giving truth. They must also rebuke those who contradict it. For, as we'll see next time, for there are many, many. He's talking about the visible church. People have got in the church who are not really of the church, but they're in the visible church. And they need to be contradicted. They need to be rebuked. Not only is their teaching to be opposed, as I said, they're to be rebuked. In verse 13, they're to be rebuked sharply. And that's why the church needs Bible-saturated and doctrinally grounded leaders. Because God is about the work of beautifying a people for his Son. Not a people who are pockmarked with error, but a people whose lives are being slowly and sometimes painfully conformed to the prototypical Christian, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, that doesn't happen overnight, does it? And so Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, not a novice, not a beginner. It's never enough just to teach the truth. Error must be confronted and opposed. There is a right and a wrong kind of gospel tolerance. There's a right kind of gospel tolerance. Read Romans 14, we don't have time to go into that. Where people are truly Christ's, their brothers and sisters in the Lord, bear with one another in love. Be generous to one another. If the Lord has received them, woe betide you if you don't. And that stretches our long-suffering, because God is long-suffering. We strain at gnats and swallow camels. But there's a right kind of gospel intolerance. Read Galatians 1, 6 through 9, where Paul confronts errorists who are denying that we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. They would say we are justified by faith and by faith in Jesus Christ, but not alone. And Paul says, I call down the anathema and curse of God upon them. I wish God would execrate them, because they were not just unsettling believers, they were derogating from the glory, the sole glory of Jesus Christ the Saviour. Now, Paul is not here shutting down discussion or debate. He's not saying that there's no room for people to get together and to think things through and to say, well, I'm not sure that's right. I'm not sure that's right. What does the scripture say? He's not talking about that at all. He's saying gospel truth is so important it must be guarded. Just as any sane parent would guard their children from people who peddle lies, so we need the kind of men overseeing the church of God who will guard it from the lie peddlers that abound inside as well as outside the church. More than ever, the church needs its ministers and elders to be men of the word. But they must be men who minister God's trustworthy word and health-giving doctrine out of lives that endorse what they say. Because character gives weight and credibility to leadership. Let me close quoting these words, which I've quoted before, by Robert Dabney. Without a sacred weight of character, the most splendid rhetoric will win only a short-lived applause. Eloquence may dazzle and please. Holiness of life convinces. Now, perhaps by now you're thinking, now, Ian, and just where are these spiritual supermen? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, who is sufficient for these things? Paul knew only too well the insufficiencies that marred and marked his life. He said, I am the chief of sinners. Not I was the chief of sinners, but then was converted. He says, I am the chief of sinners. He calls himself less than the least of all the saints, not out of false modesty. Who is sufficient for these things? And then he says, our sufficiency is of God. That's why none of us are the best judges of our fitness for spiritual leadership and service in Christ Church. In fact, a deep felt sense of unfitness is a primary qualification for ministry of any kind in this church or any church. Now, why should that be? Final word. Why should that be? Because only people with a felt, deep, ingenerated sense of their own unfitness will carry out their ministry in dependence on God, without whom we can do nothing. So really, at the end of the day, what the church is to be looking for are men who not only say in their prayers or in their sermons, without you we can do nothing, but men who, if they didn't utter another word in this life, would nonetheless live the kind of life that shouts out to everyone, without him I can do nothing and I am nothing. When you find such men, lay hold on them, but not suddenly. and say, we need to talk more with you, because our concern ultimately is the glory of Christ. And he chooses means to beautify his church. Where does that leave you, and where does that leave me? Maybe you're still thinking, well, this has not really been about me, you know, because I'm a woman. And I just don't think this kind of ministry is for me. Have you not seen it's about the gospel? Maybe I've failed. If someone asked you, what is the gospel? I wonder where you would start. What exactly is the gospel? What is the good news? Well, I'm sure there isn't any one starting point that's absolutely imperative. But I think if someone asks me, Ian, what is the gospel? I think I'd want to say something like this. The gospel, the great God of heaven and earth, stooping down in love and in mercy, to bring judgment-deserving, hell-deserving sinners into his presence and into his heart, that his Son might have the preeminence. So the last question I'll ask is this. Does Jesus Christ have the preeminence in you and in me? Because that's where the gospel takes us. That in all things, he might have the preeminence.